Good morning. It is very, very good to be with you. I hope you've had a great week, a good Christmas holiday, and able to spend time with family and all of that. Maybe some of you, we know we've got visitors today that are able to still be spending a little bit of time together, and we love that, and we're thankful for that, and are very, very glad that you're with us. So we begin by just saying thank you for being here, and it's such a great, great blessing. We have been so richly blessed by God in so many different ways. I know you agree with me when I say we have so many things for which to be thankful. And it's a great blessing to be here together today. And so welcome. Glad that you're here. Hope you have your Bibles with you. And I encourage you to be opening them to Exodus 32. Don't be thrown off by Scott and that lengthy but very excellent reading from the 106th Psalm. If you were listening, if you were paying attention, you see there that Psalm 106 and those portions of Scripture that were read are summaries of what we've been studying these last several weeks of the book of Exodus. It summarizes their leaving Egypt, and it summarizes their being rescued through the Red Sea when their backs were against the Red Sea and Egypt was bearing down on them. And in the second portion Scott read, it talks about what they did whenever God had blessed them and rescued them and done so many different things for them, and they still built that golden calf. Exodus 32, 33, 34 is where we are today. We've been studying Exodus for so many weeks now. We're in Exodus 32. We're going to talk about the golden calf that the psalmist was talking about, saying, can you believe how after God had done so many things for them, can you believe how they forgot God and built that idol? But he says, but take warning. They're not special in the sense that they're the only ones who would ever forget great things done by God. He says, here's the warning. You and I do the same thing. God looks at us. God hears us. God blesses us. And we just go out and build idols and just right away in spite of all the great things that God has done for us. And so it's a warning to remember what has been done in the past and who God is and who we are to be. We're familiar with the account of the golden calf. We know that what's going on here is Moses is up on the mountain. He's receiving the message from God, receiving the law from God. He's being given the Ten Commandments, right? He's going to come down the mountain with those stone tablets. But while he is up there receiving the message, receiving the law from God, the people down below begin to engage in what can only be described as surprising behavior. They're going to go to their leaders and they're going to demand from them, you make us an idol. Look at this in Exodus 32, beginning at verse 1. The people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, and so the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, and they said to him, here's what they say to Aaron, get up, make us gods who shall go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So Aaron said to them, okay, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received that gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And so then they said, well, here are your gods, O Israel. Here are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation, and he said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And so they rose up early the next day. They offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, and they rose up to play. So, that's where we are. We have Moses on the mountain receiving the law. We have the people down below engaging in this activity of creating and then celebrating and worshiping at the feet of this idol. Now, the events surrounding the creation of this golden calf, I believe, can be very instructive, very helpful for you and me in thinking through the concept of rebellion. Now, how can that be? How can what they did with the golden calf, how can that help you and me understand the idea of rebellion? Well, if rebellion is just simply the resistance to an established ruler, if rebellion is the established or rebellion against establishment in like rules, a ruler rules or rules are given, and then we say, you know what, I no longer am going to abide by your rules. I have a different set of rules that I choose to follow. I realize this is what you have said, but this is what I'm going to do. That's rebellion. And this is what they do in this case. the people very clearly break their covenant with God. When they do that, when they make this idol and they sit down and eat and drink and rise up to play, as it were, when they engage in these actions at the foot of this idol, God becomes angry. And what he's going to do is remove himself from their presence. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. And then Moses will intercede on their behalf, and then thankfully soon God will renew and restore his covenant with the people. But what we're going to see here in this historical event, it's going to help us to see the importance of righteousness. It's going to help us see the importance of obedience. It's going to help us see just the folly of rebellion. So let's think through this together. Let's put ourselves in this place where we are with the children of Israel, because I want you to take note of the fact that not everybody goes along with this. It's going to be made plain that not every single Israelite, not every single person at the foot of the mountain goes along with what is done. And so you and I have a choice to make. Shall we be those that engage in the rebellion, or do we resist? Will we be those that rail against God and say, I know you've given us certain guidelines, but we choose to live by certain rules, different rules, or will you abide by what God has said? So let's think through it this way. Here's what this account in Exodus 32, 33, and 34 helps us understand. First of all, it's that rebellion is very often just mere nonsense. Look with me at Exodus 20. Now, remember what was given to them here in the Ten Commandments that we studied not long ago. Exodus 20, listen to how plain this is. Verse 1, God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am your God. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, this message has just been given, as it were. There's no excuse for idolatry. There's no way to say something like, it's been such a long time. It's been such a long time since you told us. Because remember here in Exodus 20, in verse 18, it says, the people saw the thundering and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet. They were afraid, they trembled, and they stood far off. They said, you speak to us, Moses. We'll listen, but don't let God speak to us, lest we die. Then you look at it, says, you've seen for yourselves that I've talked with you from heaven. This is verse 22. Verse 23 says, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. And then very, very soon after that, in chapter 24, they're going to say in verse 3, Exodus 24, verse 3, when Moses told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So they can't say, we never heard about this. This is brand new to us. You've just come straight out of left field with this information. And plus, you know, if you did say something, it was such a long time ago. Boy, oh boy, it's faded from our memories. We can't remember that. We can't recall that. It's been a matter of days or weeks or years. It's not been years. They're only going to spend 11 months at Sinai. Just a few short months ago, they were surrounded by a pagan culture. For some four centuries, they'd been surrounded by a pagan culture. So maybe it's the case that they can say, well, you know, it's just been so ingrained in us. It's all we've known for so long. That's our excuse. It's just what we've come from. It's what we know. God doesn't accept that either. God accepts no excuses. It's not that you've forgotten. It's not that it's what's ingrained in you. God doesn't overlook the disobedience. So here's what you need to see. Here's what I want you to understand for this morning. Rebellion is nonsense. God has told them what to do. He's told them what he expects. And they essentially go out and do the opposite. To rebel against God in a case like this doesn't make sense. To ignore the evidence of the Creator doesn't make sense. To ignore the consequences of disobedience doesn't make sense. To ignore the clear commands of God, to ignore the fact that God made demands on how he was to be worshipped, doesn't make sense. You can go to a passage like Deuteronomy 12, 4 and 5, or Deuteronomy 12, 26 to 28, and what God will say, what's going to be sort of the recurring pattern in God as he relates to his people, is he says, I choose. I choose how, when, and where I'll be worshipped. You can go back to the Garden of Eden. He had instructions. You see the tabernacle. He has instructions. You see the temple. He has instructions. And in the days of the church, he has instructions. That's why whenever what we do when we gather to worship on a day like this, we seek to be the New Testament church. We search the pages of the New Testament for divine guidance. And so when we do what we do, we're seeking to say, God, what is it you would have us to do? Where will you direct us? And so when God says to these people, don't make idols, and almost as quickly as it can be said, they said, okay, here's your first idol. That just doesn't make sense. And yet, we cannot look at them and say, you're so strange, you're so weird. We must look at them and say, I see a lot of myself in that. I see a lot of myself in the fact that I can read the Word of God, I can see what He says to me so plainly, and I will walk right out the door and just go do what He said don't do. Whether it's in the way that I speak, the way that I treat others, the list could be super long. I can open up God's Word and so plainly and so clearly see what He has said to me and then just so plainly and clearly do the opposite. We need to be awakened. We need to be warned to the fact that this is not just silly Israel. This is you and me. Think about this. In chapter 32 there at verse 1, where they said, we need a God that'll go before us. Get up, make us some gods who'll go out before us. Now what is it they're asking when they say we need gods that'll go before us? Someone to lead them? Someone to protect them? Someone to present itself to them as one that can be worshipped? Here's what doesn't make sense about that. God has already been going before them. God has already been leading them. You look back to Exodus 14, verse 19. Exodus 23, verses 20 and 21. God has made it plain. He has both promised and He has demonstrated that He would go before them. He's promised and demonstrated that He would lead them. He's promised and demonstrated that He would protect them. He's already said, I go before you. I'm the one who delivers. And after saying again and again and again, I have been and I will be the one who goes before you, they say, look, we need someone to go before us. Now, does that make sense? Rebellion is nonsense. Now, here's something else that's strange about it. Here in Exodus 32, whenever they come to Aaron, they're saying, you better make us some gods. And he says, all right, give me all your gold. Now, do you want to think with me for a moment about why that is ridiculous, why that is silly? If you go back to a passage like Exodus 12, verses 35 and 36, God allowed Israel to plunder the Egyptians. Remember? Remember the way they left town? How did they leave Egypt? Did they leave Egypt skulking out quietly, trying to sneak away? Or did they leave Egypt like conquerors? They left Egypt covered in their gold. And so that gold became a status symbol. We are ones who've been delivered by God. We are ones who've been blessed in a special way. God delivered us from them. We didn't raise a hand. And the very things that marked them as special, they said, here, take these. Take the gold. I don't want to look at that gold on me anymore, have it marking me special. I want to make that into an idol. I want to make that into a golden calf. If you were given a very special gift, a very special present for someone you dearly love, and it marked you, that gift marked you, maybe it's a wedding ring, or you were given some other kind of symbol that says, this is from someone I dearly love. What kind of sense would it make to say, just take this and make it into something else? That doesn't make any sense. This is what marks me as belonging to someone. And they took the very things that marked them as belonging to God and gave it away. Why would they give that up? It doesn't make sense. God had shown himself to them in fire. He had shown himself to them in smoke, in the powerful voice that shook the mountain. He had shown himself in the law that he gave, but they wanted something else. They wanted a God that they could see and touch. They wanted a God that they could dance in front of. They wanted a God that they could do what they wanted to and he wouldn't say anything about it. They wanted something else after all that he had shown them and given them. And then there's this. Really the height of nonsense is in chapter 32, verse 24. When Aaron says, you know, they gave me all this gold, I threw it into the fire, and boy, just out jumped this golden calf. That's nonsense. And you know it is. And he knew it was. But he was at a point where he's seeking to make all sorts of excuses. Look at chapter 32, verse 22. Here's the first excuse. 32, 22. Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord..." Moses, don't be super mad. "You know these people. They're just set on evil. Look, you know how these people are. They're just so simple, there's no reasoning with them. It's the people's fault that we're staring at this golden calf." Well, if that doesn't work, maybe it's excuse number two in verse 23. "You know, they said, 'Make us gods who'll go before us,' because this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. You know, Moses, you took too long. It's really your fault. These people are rebellious and you took too long." No, none of those excuses work. What about this one? "It wasn't my fault because I threw the gold in there and the calf just jumped right out." Rebellion is nonsense. And this demonstrates that for us so clearly. If God has said, now think about it. If God has said, "This is what I want. This is what I demand that you do. This is what I demand you do not do." The only thing that makes sense is compliance. The only thing that makes sense is saying, "All the things you've said, Lord, we will do." To rebel is nonsense. And so for you and me in our lives, even this day, you need to think about the fact that when you engage in rebellion, to whatever degree, most of the time, rebellion is nonsense. The second one is this. Rebellion often results from giving in. Now, rebels like to think of themselves as revolutionary. Like to think of themselves as revolutionary leaders. A rebel is a trailblazer who strikes out to do things that others weren't brave enough to do. The reality is that most rebels are just sheep. Most rebels are just followers. They're the ones who are spineless. Most rebels do what they do because they don't have the strength to stand where they ought to be standing. Note the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. We're in Revelation 2 at verse 7, 11, 17, and 26. And Revelation 3, verse 5, 12, and 21. He says, "To those who conquer, to those who overcome, to the ones who remain steadfast and loyal to the King of Kings, you're the ones who'll be blessed. The ones who stay true in spite of what others might be doing, in spite of what how many the numbers are, how powerful the forces are, how they're tightening the screws. If you continue to stand with me, you're the one who'll see the tree. You're the one who'll drink from the water. You're the one who'll be given the white robe." All of these blessings are given to those who stand and refuse to give in. Rebellion is very often a result of peer pressure. Aaron gave in to the wicked demands of the people, even though he was supposed to be leading them. Exodus 24, verse 14 makes it plain that while Moses was gone, Aaron was there to be in the place of solving the problems for the people, leading them whenever Moses was gone. He was responsible for keeping the people in check. Look at Exodus 32, verse 25. It says, Aaron allowed them to break free. He wasn't supposed to do that. He was supposed to keep them in check, as it were. Now, nobody is going to pretend like standing up to peer pressure is easy. When a family member or a close friend makes decisions that are not in harmony with the will of God, often our first reaction is to think, well, maybe it wasn't that big a deal after all, right? Maybe it wasn't that big a deal. Maybe there's something that I missed, and maybe it's not that big a deal, because it's hard to stand up. It's hard to keep standing where you used to stand when people are changing. Whatever the case may be, when it's relationships, when it's salvation, when it's worship, whatever it might be, to continue to stand where you know you ought to stand can be hard. Think about it. To have something that makes you distinct and to then just give it up to be like everyone else around you, that doesn't make any sense. But Israel was known for this, weren't they? 1 Samuel 18 is the passage where they say, "Give us a king so we can be just like all the other nations right around us." So this is a wake-up call here in Exodus 32, 33, 34. A wake-up call to remain strong, not to give in to peer pressure. Because remember, very often, rebellion is the result of giving in. Aaron should have said, "You must be out of your mind if you think I'm going to gather up your gold and make an idol. Right? But he said, give it to me and we'll see what happens. He gave in. The numbers were pressing on him. I can see how that would be hard to stand against. But God demanded it of him. God demanded it of the people. Rebellion is often the result of giving in. God's calling on us to stay strong. Don't give up. Stay faithful, because heaven will be worth it. That's the message from Genesis to Revelation that God shares with us. Don't give up. Keep standing with Jesus the Christ. Keep standing with the one who shed his blood for you. Keep being thankful for the one who took your place on the cross. Keep being the one who says, the Lord is my Savior. Keep being the one who says, I can't rescue myself. Keep being the one who says, I know I have sin. I know it's the blood of Christ that covers it for me. Keep being the one who says, I died to self in order to live for Him. Find yourself in a place where you have the conviction to say, I want to be buried with Christ so that Christ can raise me up to be brand new, to wash me clean, add me to His kingdom. And then keep living with Him. Rebellion results from giving in. And then there's this. Rebellion very often brings more pain than it does joy. Satan, as the father of lies, John 8:44, makes numerous huge problems that he has no intention and really no ability to keep. Satan promises freedom and happiness, but really all he can deliver is slavery and despair. The irony of what happens here in Exodus 32 is that when they built this golden calf, what they were seeking to do was to bring God right there into their presence, where they could look upon Him, where they could think about Him, where they could say, God is right here with us. He's right in our midst. But by building this golden calf, by surrounding it, what they ended up doing was the opposite of what they wanted. Building the golden calf actually forfeited the divine presence they hoped to gain. They thought this was going to bring God closer to them. And instead, look at Exodus 33, verse 7. Instead, it caused God to dwell outside the camp. Remember, this is right smack dab in the middle of the long passage that's telling us about the tabernacle. God says, I'm going to build this tabernacle. You're going to build this tabernacle for me. And then what's going to happen is I'm going to dwell right there in your midst. Wherever you go, I will go. Numbers tells us when they set up camp, they were to surround the tabernacle. He says, I'm coming to dwell right in your midst. And they build this golden calf, and he says, I'm going to be outside the camp now. And it says, when they heard this, when they realized what they had done, it says they wept. They were in mourning. They recognized what an ugly thing they'd done, what a terrible position they were now in. The God they wanted among them was now outside looking in. The tabernacle was to be all about God dwelling right in their midst. Now think about this with me. We've said it before, but I want to say it again. We all know, we all recognize that God is everywhere, right? His eyes see all, know all, He hears all. God's everywhere. But we also recognize that He is there in a special way for those who let Him in. For those who open the door when the Lord knocks, as it were, right? For those who say, Lord, I need You and want to dwell with You. I want You dwelling in me, with me, for me. So He is everywhere, but He dwells in a very special way with those who let Him in. And so He was making that plain here in Exodus 33. You want me amongst you? You want me in your midst? You got to get rid of the idol. Otherwise, I'm out here. Otherwise, I'm in a place you don't want me to be. And they threw up their hands. They were hating this. Because what happens is rebellion brings more pain than joy. It turns your revelry, it turns your party into a time of grieving and mourning. Exodus 32, verse 6, it says they're celebrating. But then very quickly after that, look at Exodus 32, verse 26. Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he says, Thus said the Lord God of Israel, Put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother, companion, and neighbor. The sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. That's a perfect picture of the nature of sin. You engage in it because it promises so many good things. You engage in it because it promises good feelings. It promises the good life. But it only delivers pain. They built the golden calf because they wanted good things. The golden calf just brought pain. Rebellion brings more pain than joy. Don't be fooled. Don't be lured into the trap. Recognize and remember, rebellion brings more pain than joy. Israel was a great, powerful, if not ugly, example of that very thing. And then finally, here's the good news. Rebellion doesn't have to be the final act. Rebellion doesn't have to be the final story. Thankfully, it wasn't the final story for them. They build the golden calf. They engage in these actions. They call down and bring upon the anger and the wrath of God. But that's not where it ends. We don't put a period there. It's not over there. What they needed was a time of humility. What you and I need is a time of humility. Look at chapter 33, beginning at verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, the word that God said, I'm going to dwell away from you, lest I come and consume you. When they heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you're a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. No fancy dress could be worn here. They were to wear the clothing of those who were mourning. They were to wear the clothing of those who were grieving. Because they are appealing to God now to relieve their suffering. So they were going to remove all the things that might appear festive. They're going to take on the obvious appearance of mourning. We're reading a passage like James 4, verse 10. That we are to humble ourselves before the Lord so that He might exalt us. We're to make it plain that we recognize our sin. Make it plain that we recognize we have fallen short. Make it plain that we recognize that God is great and that we rely upon Him. Make it plain that we are desperate to be covered by the blood of Christ. He says, you've got to make it crystal clear that you recognize your sin and you recognize I'm the only one who can deal with it. Not some golden calf, not some God in Egypt, but me, the Lord says. We have to make it plain that we recognize God's place as lawgiver, that we make it plain that we recognize God's place as compassionate promise keeper. Because rebellion doesn't have to be the final act. If you recall in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24, is where we're introduced to this parable of the prodigal son, the one who absolutely was a rebel. I know what's expected here in my father's house, and I don't care. I'm getting out. I know you have rules for me. I don't care. I've got my own rules. I'm gone. But that didn't have to be the end, did it? He found himself in the pig pen, found himself starving, found himself covered in mud and muck. And he came to himself, and he got up, and he went back to the house of the one who kept on loving him. It didn't have to be the end. It didn't have to be the final act. Israel puts themselves in a place of mourning. Moses intercedes on their behalf. Moses goes before God and again and again and again petitions, pleads, begs with God, deliver them, don't blot them out. And the Lord says, okay. Rebellion wasn't the end here. What they had done was foolish. What they had done didn't make any sense. What they had done was sinful. But what they had done didn't have to be the end. So let me say to you this morning, rebellion absolutely is foolish, but don't give in. Rebellion is going to bring you more pain than it does joy. If you are in the midst of rebellion against your Lord today, then be encouraged and take heart, because that does not have to define you. That does not have to be your final act. What you must do is come with humility before the one who can lift you up. Come with humility before the one who can change you. Come with humility before the one who can save you. We read about in Romans 10, 9 and 10 about calling upon the name of the Lord. We read about believing from the depths of our soul that the tomb is empty and that the Lord has risen and lives and intercedes. And so we call upon you this morning, if it is you who find yourself in a place of rebellion, to stop rebelling. It doesn't have to be the end. Come to the one who can save. come to the one who lifts up. While together we stand and sing.